Able to, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your Word, for Christ who provides redemption and reconciliation, and for the Spirit who draws and transforms us. We pray our hearts and minds be opened and for You to be glorified. Amen. You can be seated. Some of you may already recognize this selection of passage because we started on it in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. So this might be just a little bit of a second dosing. But I wanted to start off not reading through the history or the cultural context, but we'll just start off with Peter. The passage starts off with Peter. So who was Peter? Well, Peter was an eyewitness of our Lord. If you remember, he was a part of the inner circle, the inner three, along with James and John. He was a witness of the transfiguration and of the resurrection of Jesus. He was a man that moved frequently across the spectrum of unbelief and belief. He was outspoken and a spokesperson. He declared Jesus as Lord, and then a few verses later, he was rebuked by Jesus for doubting or calling into question Jesus dying on the cross. If you remember during Jesus' trial, Peter denied knowing Jesus, but then when you read in Acts, Peter was an integral part of building of the church of God. We see in Peter a man who shares so much in common with us, our doubts, our questioning, our outspokenness, our trials, and even our unbelief. But we also share with Peter, we share in this great grace of our Lord. That great grace that He shows to us needy sinners. Daniel Doriani, commentator, writes, because he, speaking of Peter, knew the depth of his need, and because he understood the perfection of Jesus' offer, Peter loved the grace of God. What Peter is going to do in these first two verses, he's going to show us, number one, our relation to the world. He's going to focus on the horizontal. How do we operate in the world we're living in now? And then he's going to move into the vertical. How do we live in this world? Where does that strength, that grace come from? He's going to focus on the vertical. So we'll start verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter's addressing our relationship to the world. So first we see Peter, he introduces himself as an apostle. Peter was appointed an apostle by Jesus. What Peter is doing is he is laying out his credentials. If you read the ESV commentary, they describe an apostle as an authoritative messenger. Now, if you know Peter laying hold of this title, apostle, that implies that Peter has seen the resurrected Lord. And we know this, there's several verses, but Luke 24:34 says that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, which is Simon Peter. As you read through Peter's letter, he's going to identify himself in many ways. Apostle, that's touching on his authority. An elder, describing his responsibility. and an eyewitness, and that's describing his credibility and reliability. Second, we see that Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't normally meditate on such short a phrase as this, but Peter is operating with the authority of our Savior. Listen to how Peter describes Jesus in his current state. This is coming from 1 Peter 3:22. Peter describes Jesus as being in heaven at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus went to the grave, but he is no longer there. Jesus sits triumphantly as victor over death and sin. We do not come here to worship or serve a dead, rotting corpse in the ground. Our Lord is sitting triumphantly in heaven beside the Father. That is who we worship. This is who we serve. Third, we see that this letter was written to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So the recipients or the audience of this letter are referred to as elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, like we talked about in Sunday school, we notice that the dispersion is capitalized. We see a capital D. That's got to refer to something significant. Now, the dispersion is typically used to describe the dispersion of the Jewish people around the world, around that region. The dispersion, or the diaspora, well, that just means the scattering. Think of a farmer with a handful of seeds throwing seeds. First happened with the Babylonian invasion of Palestine. And it continued over the next several centuries, sometimes voluntarily, sometimes even under Roman occupation, more of a forced dispersion, up until Peter's time. So Peter is writing to elect exiled Jews. Or is he? Or is he speaking to a more broad audience? Thankfully, Peter answers that question for us as we read through the first chapter. 1 Peter 1:18 says that knowing that you, speaking the audience of the letter, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. He also refers to, for years the audience did what, quote, what pagans chose to do. Comes from chapter 4, verse 3. And that their neighbors thought it strange when they abandoned their former life, chapter 4, verse 4. Again, Daniel Doriani states that there, speaking of the audience, the recipients, lifestyle was manifestly different from the conduct of others in the empire. So most of Peter's people did not grow up in the covenant. God's election, salvation, and subsequent sanctification estranged them from the native culture. What does that mean? Their lifestyle reflects a life lived by those outside of the covenant. Peter's audience was not Jews, but Gentiles. Obviously, there are some converted Jews probably in the mix, but predominantly it's Gentiles he's writing to. So when Peter uses the term dispersion, what does he mean? We just learned that his audience is predominantly Gentile. He's using a term that's typically referring to Jews. Why does he use dispersion? What does he mean? So Peter is telling the believers that they are exiles and they have been scattered throughout the land. We see this language. It's not uncommon throughout the New Testament. You look at Philippians 3, 20, 21, Hebrews 11, 13, and then later on 1 Peter 2. So this labeling of believers being strangers, exiles, sojourners, does not only describe their journey toward their heavenly home, but this description also applies to believers' relationship with their unbelieving counterparts, their culture. I'm going to butcher this name. It's a German theologian, Leonard Goppel. He writes that the sociological effect of being a foreigner is in view. Christians distance themselves as nonconformists from handed down lifestyles. You get that from chapter 1, verse 18. Therefore, those around them are strange regarding them. Chapter 4, verse 3. And both Christians and those around them, the effects of this foreignness can or should be felt. And both Christians and those around them, the effects of this foreignness can or should be felt. Believers and non-believers should feel the effects of this foreignness that we have. Using terms describing the exile status of believers and their dispersion around the region, why is Peter incorporating language referring to and associating with Jews with a Gentile audience? Peter is using this language that typically applied to the Jews, that by the grace of God, they, the Gentiles, who were once outsiders of this covenant, have been brought into a new covenant. Peter is comforting the believers that they are the people of God. Edmund Clowney describes this as the Gentiles as being the new diaspora. They are the new dispersed. Can you imagine if you put ourselves in this context of these first century believers, the consolation that Peter's bringing? When you feel abandoned or isolated, they are reassured by the apostle that they are not alone, but they are a part of the family of God, a bigger part of a family. It's interesting, too, that Peter is the one writing this. If you remember Acts 10, when Peter is told by God to eat what he referred to as unclean food. And again, we see Peter questioning God. God, that's not clean food. That's not kosher. What does Peter do later on? He goes and he sees Cornelius and he has to, in a sense, repent because his belief was that you couldn't interact with Gentiles. They were unclean. Now Peter, 30 years later or so, he's now calling those same Gentiles who he referred to as unclean as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see the beauty and the significance of Peter using this language? He's applying old covenant terminology to new covenant people. Peter does this throughout his letter. He refers to new covenant people in old covenant terminology, such as the temple of God, a holy priesthood, and a holy nation. So why were the elect exiles being dispersed? Well, this letter was written sometime around 62-63 AD. I think that's the general consensus. Now, if you know, Nero, that infamous name, was the ruler in Rome at this time. Now, the great fire of Rome had not happened yet. It happened in 64 AD. So that intense persecution that we know of started after that fire had not happened yet. So were these Christians, were this early church being persecuted? Yes. The early Christians were facing something more along the lines of a social exclusion. How do we know that? Well, Peter mentions that they were being slandered, being called evildoers because of their faith. And these trials were causing these believers grief. Peter was concerned and he addressed this grief. And this type of social exclusion, we can find some common ground with that in our current context. If you are a Christian, you are an exile. And you should expect to feel some tension or that foreignness between yourself and your unbelieving culture. And that will undoubtedly and inevitably bring some persecution or some social exclusion. It almost feels unfair to say that we are persecuted in the West. We read so much about our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing property being taken away from them, being arrested, even ultimately sometimes death. It almost seems like we're minimizing that persecution. What Peter is saying is that persecution is a broad spectrum. And although these Christians, that intense persecution, it was coming. It would reach them eventually. But at this time, they were still on that low end. Even the low end can bring grief to the saints. It's interesting, too. We had good conversation about what causes persecution for the Christian. I've read Sinclair Ferguson talk about this, and he talks about the base, the foundation, what the most fundamental reason Christians face persecution. And what he says is it's the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ. As believers, we draw lines on doctrine, social, and ethical positions that are based on Scripture, and we do not waver from them. If we were not exclusive with respect to Christ and inclusive of unbiblical doctrine and ungodly social and ethical position, then would we be offensive to the point of persecution or social exclusion? No. If we wavered on these positions, why would the world persecute us? Why would we be exclusive or excluded? We dug deeper, too, in our conversation. I thought it was very beneficial, but it is not only the exclusivity claims of Christ. When we say that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, but it's the flip side of that, when we call out sin, we call people to repentance, when we call out lifestyles that need to be changed, there lies some friction. The last part of verse 1 tells us that this letter is addressed to the areas Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are geographical areas that lie within the Roman Empire. And what is present-day Turkey. This area covers a space probably equivalent to Texas to California, the American Southwest. This is important because Peter is addressing this letter to all believers, elect exiles dispersed. And to such a vast geographical area, we conclude that this letter was intended for the church universal. The universality of Peter's letter is not only not confined to a geographical area, but it is not bound by time either. This letter and its application spans all of time from the first century up to and including now. This letter applies to us today. Now, just wanting to put our current context into place, there's some just a wealth of stats that you can look at. And some of these you're going to see because Rod has shared them before. But just to look at what we, in our current standing, what we deal with. The stat from Barna that talks about church attendance. That goes back all the way to 1940. And it found that 70% of American families regularly attended church. 1940, that 70% of American families went to church weekly. In 2000, that number stayed the same. But then a shift happened. In 2015, it dropped to 55%. And the most recent data from 2020, it was 47%. So why the decline? Now, you're going to have all kind of reasons why this decline happened. One that came up pretty frequently was the religious affiliation, the nones. What we mean by that is when you ask someone what their religion is, Christian, Buddhist, what have you, the answer non is non-religious. From 1998 to 2000, when that question was posed to Americans, 8% of Americans said non-religious. Fast forward to 2020, 2022, it was 20%. One in five people claim to be non-religious. There's many, again, there's many reasons why. We're not going to sift through all of them. Could it be the acceptance, the promotion of secularism from within the church? The lack of theological understanding? And I found a quote from a man who wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. He said, "One of the spiritual calamities facing the church today is that too many Christians are spoon-fed the very basics of Christianity year after year. Christians are taught to live off of emotionally driven Christian pep talks on Sundays and surface-level Christian inspiration books throughout the week. They are never served the tasty meat of theological truths and rich scriptural connections. They haven't been shown the necessity and beauty of doctrine. Therefore, they don't know why they believe what they believe, or why the orthodox tenets of Christianity are superior to other religious teachings, satisfying to the intellect and attractive to the soul." That's from Jeremy McKean. Automatically thought about being shifted to and fro by winds of changing doctrine. They don't know what they believe or why. Just a few stats from Ligonier's most recent survey on the state of theology. Question was posed to U.S. evangelicals. Statement, do you agree or disagree? God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. In 2016, U.S. evangelicals said 48% we agree. In 2022, 56% agree. Next statement, agree or disagree. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 2020, 30% agreed. 2022, 43% agreed. Last statement we'll look at. God learns and adapts to different circumstances. 48% agree, those who claim to be U.S. Or evangelicals in the U.S. That's our current context. Whether or not that's predictive of what the future holds, I don't know. But it can be challenging to live in this land as an exile, as a foreigner. And this is what Peter will help us with. We need help. We need help. Down this road, you know, you hear an image. You have a road and you have a ditch on either side of the road. What Peter warns us of in one ditch that to not completely disengage from the culture. We do not go into hiding. We do not create a subculture of seclusion. And that's what we generally tend to do. We tend to withdraw and create our own circles. We disengage. That's one ditch. The other ditch, Peter tells us not to accommodate culture. We're not to blend in with the world. We should feel that tension, that foreignness, as we live in this foreign land. That's our relation with the world. Now verse 2. Our relation to God. Verse 2 says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." This verse is packed full of profound yet encouraging biblical truths, but it is found in an odd place, right in the middle of his greeting, his salutation. Why would Peter put this theologically laden statement in the middle of his greeting? Let's look at the statement. We're going to break it down. First, we see, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, you ask anybody randomly what foreknowledge means, you're going to get a whole lot of different answers. Growing up, I got my fair share of different understandings of foreknowledge. But it's good to know that Peter uses this word in another part of his letter. If you go to 1 Peter 1:18-20, says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Christ that was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now, verse 20, that he is referring to Christ. Peter is not saying that God knew when Jesus would be made manifest. But what does he say? He says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Karen Jobes, a commentator, wrote, therefore, verse 20 and 20 express correlating thoughts that even before creation, God had chosen both the people who would be redeemed and the agent who would redeem them. Regardless of whether one accepts the idea of individual election before creation, Peter here is instructing his readers that God's divine initiative has operated in their lives even before they were aware of it. When you look at the word foreknow, or any of its variation to know, foreknown, when it's connected with a person or a people, it always means something deeper than just a thought of or knowing about an action. It's always something related to setting an affection on, setting a love on. It is not the reaction of God to an action by a person. God does not react. Or God looking down through time to know a person. Just like verse 20, it says, you know, God did not look down time to know Christ, but Christ was already known before the foundation of the world. I don't remember who said it, but there's a statement that says to foreknow is to forelove. Peter has identified his readers of this letter as elect exiles. He has already given them their relation to the world. Now he is telling them that their election and their status as exiles was chosen and planned by God in eternity past. We are saved today because God knew us before we were born. He set his love on us before we were born, before the foundation of the world. He did not anticipate a decision to be made by us because he knew we would never choose him. This is an everlasting, redeeming love. As humans, we sometimes can pinpoint when we first started loving a person. We're limited in our knowledge and in our scope. But what a profound statement by Gerhardus Voss. He says, the best proof that God will never stop loving you is that he never began. Second, we see in the sanctification of the Spirit, at the proper time, the Spirit brought us from death to life. We were saved. And that is probably what Peter is pointing to in these three statements. He's bringing the elect exiles back to their conversion. Why they are elect exiles. It is the Spirit that quickens one understanding of the gospel, convicts of sin, reassures of pardon, and transforms the character. But the work of the Spirit doesn't stop at conversion. We are now being sanctified and as being performed by the Spirit. We are being conformed to the likeness of Christ. We are elect exiles who are being sanctified by the Spirit. Now, this is not an easy or pretty process. It can be challenging. We can take one step forward, three steps back. But the Spirit who brought us from death to life will finish the work that was started. We can rest assured that what the Spirit started, that will finish. That is our comfort. There has never been one person who the Father has chosen and the Spirit has drawn that has been lost. Not one. What God begins, he completes. Third, we see for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And this is a tough one. There's a lot of different ideas about what this means, but I tend to agree with this pointing back to Exodus 24, 7 and 8. It says that then he took, talking about Moses, the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. In accordance with all these words. What's interesting is the sequence of this statement from Exodus that there's obedience and then blood, just like 1 Peter. Also in the New Covenant, these new believers and us today, we are not covered or sprinkled by the blood of animals. Remember, we are bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. The sprinkling of blood satisfies the wrath of God and cleanses the heart of the believers. Calvin writes, "It was not their obedience that made them the elect, but they were chosen that they might obey, and thus obey through the influence of the Spirit." What we see in this last verse is that this is a Trinitarian process. The Godhead is involved in all of our salvation. We see the Father in choosing who to save, the Son shedding His blood for His people, and the Spirit drawing and transforming His people. Believer, if you are loved by the Father, you have been bought at a great price. If you feel isolated, alone, you're not alone. You're a part of the body of Christ. Rest in Christ and the promise that what our God started, He will finish. He will complete. Let's pray. Father,